Okay, let's take our Bibles and head over to John chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the time we can be here. I pray that you might use this time first and foremost for your glory. Lord, I pray that it be a help and a blessing, encouragement to your people. And Father, draw us all closer to you because of what you've done and because of the truth you've provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Is this on? We're on. Okay. It sounded different there when I was praying. John the Apostle was probably the youngest of the apostles. He lived the longest and was really, when he wrote what he wrote, was probably the final parts of the New Testament. Tell me, what are the five books John wrote? Talk to me. Okay, the Gospel of John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, okay? And so probably Revelation was the last of those, but all of those were probably a number of years after the rest of the New Testament. He was the final author. And I think the gospel accounts, you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they were written for the need of the time. In other words, I believe Matthew was probably written first, but there's a lot of good people that differ with that. But what is the focus? What people was the Gospel of Matthew written to primarily? Though it's for all the world, the Jews. Okay, and so at the beginning of the Gospel accounts, the Book of Acts, the Gospel was going primarily to the Jewish people, to the Jews first, and so that's where it went to. And I think that was his focus. Again, all of them are written for all the world, but there was a emphasis and a need there. And then as the gospel began to spread out, and there would be a difference of opinion on this as well, but I believe as it went out into the Roman world, that Mark wrote to with a mindset of the Roman people. And part of their aspect was toil and labor. Let's get it done. Let's get it going. And so in the Gospel of Mark, you find Jesus constantly doing this immediately. Then he's going there, and then he's going there. He was a servant who was just going out to get the job done. And really, that's the emphasis of Mark. And then Luke has more of a focus on what we call the Son of Man, the humanity in his perfection and in his power as the God-man, obviously. But Luke wrote to that Greek culture that was underlying the Romans. That's why you call it Greco-Roman era, and because the Greeks were in power first and the Romans built on top of that. And so I think Luke was focused there as it continued to spread. And then as John wrote, he was probably a good approximately 30 years, 25, 30 years after the other ones. And he wrote sort of as a supplement. And what's interesting is you read through the Gospel of John, and you'll see this, that it was more of a universal gospel. He just wanted to get to the world. And as he wrote, you'll find he gives more details to many things. And in other words, remember John 3. What's the primary story in John 3? Yeah, Nicodemus. Okay, you must be born again. And there's a dialogue with Nicodemus that's rather lengthy. I think of one of the stories that I really love, John chapter 9. Anybody remember what's in John 9? Yeah, the man born blind. And that's a big, long dialogue where he gets rejected by the Jewish leaders, you know, and that's the one where, you know, where his parents came along and they wouldn't testify that he was healed by the Messiah, by Christ, by the Lord Jesus, because they didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. And there's this dialogue that goes on and they eventually kick him out of the synagogues because he was testifying to that. And then I love the touching part where Jesus comes to him and says, you know, do you believe on the Messiah? And he says, who is he? And Jesus said, you've seen him. That's a marvelous statement for a man who's been born blind, because he hasn't seen until just recently, and Jesus said, you're looking at him. And that's powerful. That just anyway. So when John writes, he writes lengthy sermons, lengthy testimony of different parts of dialogue, sort of as a supplement of that. Of course, it's the same aspect of things about life and ministry of Christ, but there is a little more. Let me just share one other thing. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and some of you probably have this memorized, but verse number. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And really here, John, through the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, here's why I wrote this. And so verse 30, he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, later in chapter 21, he says, if everything was written, I suppose the world cannot contain all the books that be written about that. And so John says, I mean, there's so, if you think about it, there are sometimes it seems like Jesus just went somewhere and he healed everybody in town. And every one of those healings had a story, just like everyone's salvation has a story. And John, as he could say, I could write story after story after story of the grace of our God through Jesus Christ who transformed lives and transformed homes, transformed towns. He said, I could talk about that. So he said, I didn't write everything. There's much more. Verse 31, but these are written, and here's the purpose, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so, really, John's gospel is the first gospel tract. You know, he wrote it so that people could be saved. And that's why I think you've heard me say this before, and I know many of you have done this as well, that when someone is, maybe they're not quite ready to respond yet, and you could sense that, and you know, you've talked to them, and they're not ready to make a decision, challenge them to read through the gospel of John. And then when you challenge them, follow up on it and say, hey, have you read that? And I've had some say, well, no, I didn't read it. I said, well, come on, let's read it. You know, and let's get together. In fact, still pray for Greg. I haven't seen him for a while, and I've lost track of him a little bit. But he was one of the ones I challenged, and I think he got to chapter 2, and he was talking about how convicting it was, and he never got much past there. But that's it's a wonderful way, because God says, hey, I've written that so that people could be saved. So you come back to chapter 1. So obviously the introduction that Don read for us here this morning or this evening has that same aspect of setting some groundwork so people could trust and respond in faith. And so I wanted to focus in on verses 10 through 14 there, or really 13, I'll mention 14 as well, about the response there, and really two responses that he sets up right at the beginning. There's some that believe and some that don't. And so let's just jump in there and look at that. So two choices that can be made about Jesus and the blessing of the right choice is what I want to look at here tonight. So beginning with the negative, verses 10 and 11. Let me read them again. But speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now in verse number 10, let me ask you the question. What is mentioned repeatedly that talks about the Lord's relationship to what? The world, okay? And then in verse 11, it talks about his relationship. And there's a phrase that's repeated twice there. His own, okay? And so both of them really end up being negative. But let's look at the Lord's identity first there in verse number 10, the first two phrases there about the Lord's identity. He's the creator of the world. The second phrase says the world was made by him. And so let's go back up to John 1, verse 1, and just look at how this all plays out. Who is the Word, ultimately? Do we know? Okay, it's Christ. We know that from, if you're reading for this first time and you never saw that, you probably wouldn't understand exactly who it's speaking about till you got down to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that it was Christ and his incarnation. It is interesting, the word Word. If you've ever reading something and it talks about the Logos, okay, that's the Greek word for word, okay? And so if you ever see that, maybe you're reading a commentary and I talk about John 1 and to say the Logos, that's what it's speaking about, just for information on your side. So let's look at it. So in the beginning was the Word. What does in the beginning remind you of? Creation. But what verse? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is a definitive parallel and a purpose for that. So before there was ever time and space and matter, there was God, but there was also the Word. Okay, before any of that, the Word was there. And verse number, or the second phrase there, and the Word was with God. Okay, here it makes a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. Now, it doesn't mention all three persons, but the two persons of the Trinity, they have the Word and they have God, and they were with one another. They were in harmony. They were together. They were in fellowship. And by the way, I think that's why in John 17, where Jesus is praying for us, and he says that they may be one even as we are one, that the Trinity has always been in harmony and in love. See, folks, understand that for God to express love and cooperation and harmony and all those kind of things, there was no reason to create anything. They already had all that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had perfect harmony and perfect love. It was all demonstrative, but they said, hey, we want to share it. And so they created us and wants to do that. Third phrase, and the Word was God. And so this speaks of the essence of that Word. So the Word was with God, was face to face with God. They were in harmony. They were together. And also then we drop out the Father or God, and we say the Word, He was God as well. And so He was divine. He was deity. Now I want to give a little grammar portion here. When it says in the second phrase that He was with God, the word God there in Greek has an article with it. In other words, and the Word was with the God. Now, you don't have to put the in there. It's not necessary. But it is pointing out particularly that this is a person. Okay? That the Word, whoever the Word is, the Word was with the God, that person of God. But then in the last phrase there, when it says the Word was God, there is no article. Now, it doesn't mean, and this is where the New World Translation gets it all messed up with Jehovah's Witnesses. They translate it and say the Word was a God because it doesn't have the article. But the way it's in the grammar, the way it's set up, when in Greek, when it didn't have an article, it can point to a dog or a cat or a person, but it often points, when the way it's set up in the grammar there, that it points to the quality or the essence of that thing. In this case, it's saying the Word is of the essence of God. In other words, that is who He is. And so there is a very clear understanding that those people who originally received this, that they were saying, hey, in the very beginning was the Word. The Word was face to face with God. And the Word, His essence, is the same as God. It wasn't just like God or God-like. They could add a different word for that. He just said, hey, He is God. He is divine. He is deity. Colossians 2:9 says, in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. And so the essence of the Word is full deity. That's what He's getting across here. So at the very beginning was the Word. Word was face to face with God. And the Word is God. That's who He is. And then he continues verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. That sort of summarizes all of verse 1. Just to rehearse it, at the very beginning, He was with God. He was there. It's all summarized. Verse number 3. All things were made by Him. He is the Creator. And here in verse 3, it says he all things. Verse number 10 that we were at, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, focuses on the earth. But verse 1 or verse 3 focuses on everything. There is nothing that we have that He did not create. And then we come to the last part of verse 3, and without Him, just emphasizing it. So in the positive, all things were made by Him. And just to clarify, without Him was not anything made that was made. If something exists, then the Word was the one who made it. Now, I always think the parallel is neat. In Genesis 1, when things were created, and God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And I think the picture here in John 1 is very clear. It's the Word. God wants to communicate Himself to humanity. And He does so by the Word. And I think that's the whole point that John is trying to make here, that Jesus is deity, He's the Creator, and He's communicating God to everyone. Okay, so let me jump back to John 1. Oh, I guess we're in John 1. Down to verse 10 again. So He made the world was made by Him. And the second thing, He has come into the world. He was in the world. And the context here obviously is saying this one who's truly God, truly Creator, He has come into the world. And then we go to John 14, as I mentioned. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was here He set up his tent here. This is where He's going to dwell. This is where He's going to stay. He walked among us so that you and I could see what it's like for deity to be in human flesh. He, as He told Philip, he that has seen Me has seen the Father. That He was a perfect representation of God. And we need to understand that. So the virgin birth is a marvelous miracle of God taking on human flesh. Stop, and when you think about the creation, as was mentioned here tonight, and its glory and its power and its awesomeness, it just dwarfs us. And yet to think that the God who did all that has now taken on human flesh. And why did He do that? He did it to save us. He did this to transform us because He loved us. And so what a wonderful miracle that is. And yet, when you think of, we'll go on. I was just thinking how the Lord Jesus, you know, his miracle after miracle after miracle displayed his deity over and over again. And then Jesus just spoke it clearly. I mean, he said, tell us plainly, you know, and so he did. And what did they say? You're blaspheming because you're a man and you're making yourself God. And you remember, it's not blasphemy if you say you're God and you are. Okay, I think that sort of settles it. And so he is the great Emmanuel, God with us. He's 100% God and 100% man. And so that is the Lord's identity. And then his presentation. As you come down to verse number 11, he says he came unto his own. And probably his own there speak of the Jewish people. And so he came as the Messiah, coming to minister to us on this earth, and presented himself to the Jews as the Messiah, as the one who had been promised. And then the last point I'll just make on this first point, so the Lord's identity, the Lord's presentation, and then the Lord's rejection. If you're talking about the Lord's rejection, maybe that's a little strong for the first verse of verse 10. I mean, what is the part where he says he came into the world and the world knew him not? And I think this ignorance is not ignorance of information, but ignorance of choice. Romans chapter 1, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. When the opportunity was there to respond to God, they did not. And what happens when we fail to respond to God and we fail to open our hearts and our minds to him? The Romans 1 says, you know what happens is our minds grow dark. They grow dim spiritually. They begin, and then people think they're wise, and God says, you make choices, really, they're foolish. Because the spiritual perception just gets darkened as we make choices to push God away. That's why every Christian needs to understand, when you start making choices, even as a Christian, you start saying, hey, I know God wants me to do this, but I do not want to that, you know, and I don't feel like reading my Bible anymore, I don't feel like praying. Just be careful about pushing. God is very kind, and he'll convict you, and he'll do it. But you start pushing yourself away, you're striding into a place that's filled with darkness. If you act like an unsaved person, don't expect different results. You know, I mean, it's how it is. If you're acting like an unsaved person, then you should recognize that you'll probably get the results that an unsaved person would get. In fact, maybe even quicker, because God says, I don't want you to go that path. I'm going to convict you, and I'm going to deal with you. And I, you know, Hebrews chapter 12. So anyway, the aspect there is they were ignorant of him. They were ignorant because they were just uneducated. They were ignorant because they decided to go a different way, and their hearts were darkened. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that as well. And then verse number 11 also says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't give him a welcome. Those who should have welcomed him most were those who did not respond. The Lord of glory was rejected. And yet, and I'm not going to turn here just for the sake of time, but Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, very clearly says the rejection of Christ was part of the plan of God. It was still the results of the wickedness of men, but it was the plan of God. I don't know how all of that works, but I know it does. And we can be thankful that God is over all things. You know, God hasn't lost control of Washington, D.C., though Washington, D.C. has lost control of itself. But God is still in control. God's still in control of China. God, and I forgot all about that. I was going to read that Wednesday night. I still got that letter on my desk. It got lost in a pile. There's people that are being persecuted there in China and being put in jail for the cause of Christ. And it's still happening all over this world. Yet God's still in control. It hasn't, you know, as Paul said in Philippians, you know, he says, God put me here so I could witness to the guards here. And so the gospel is going all through the Praetorian Guard, the guard of this area. And they're hearing the gospel. I'm sure there were times as the guards changed and you know, the one was leaving and one was saying, say, this guy's different. Oh, why is that? Like, he'll let you know. And so Paul, every time he got chained with someone, he was telling them about the gospel. And so they became known. And so praise God that even though man is rejected, God is still working. So let me give you the positive side. And I know this was more set up as far as someone who does not know Christ. But let's look at this. This is a great blessing, the reception there in verse number 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Excuse me. We all know that every human being is a creation in the image of God, but not everybody is a child of God. And by the way, that theology ought to give you direction on our present state of society. As a Christian, you treat everybody as they are in the image of God. Therefore, theology should control us in how we deal with people. It doesn't matter where they're at on their moral level, where they're at on their on the social level, where they're at on you know, skin color, nationality, all of those kind of things. You treat people because they're made in the image of God. And James talks about that very clearly. So theology should very much direct how we treat people. Now, on the other side of that, that doesn't mean everybody's a child of God, and so there is a distinction. Obviously, you know, if someone, I won't go into all the details with that, but just make sure you understand that as just because we're a creation of God doesn't mean we're a child of God. A child of God comes because we're born again. And so Paul told Nicodemus, you must be born again there in John chapter 3. So God says, hey, there's an opportunity to become a child of God, so you need to trust God. And so that reception there in verse number 12, it says they must receive him. At the end of that verse, they must believe on his name. So there must be a trust. There must be a response. In fact, I love that idea, not only of believe, which is, we always know we're saved by grace through faith, but it says welcome the Son. You need to receive him. And that word there means to reach out and bring something to yourself. And it does show us that salvation response is more than just head knowledge of, I know Christ died for me, I know he rose again, I know I'm a sinner, I know I need to turn from my sin, I need to trust him, so I'll call upon the name of the Lord, I shall be saved. And that make the gospel simple, don't complicate it. But at the same time, that reception of the gospel, I think people need to know, hey, you're turning to someone. It's a person you're responding to. It's the one who died and rose again, and you're responding to him. You need to give him a welcome. Not just a card that you put in your wallet and say, hey, I got my everlasting card. It's someone you know. And maybe you say, well, Pastor, you've been emphasizing that a lot lately. Well, I think it's so important that we understand that everlasting life is everlasting because you're connected in union with the person who is everlasting. It's a type of life, and it's connecting with him. So receiving him is so important. Give him a warm welcome. If you realize what he's done to rescue you from your sin, you want to make him your Savior. You want to make him your one you trust and your Lord. So that divine response there, that response of faith that you need to receive him, and then there's a transformation as it says you're born again, or you were born, verse 13, you're born not of this, not of that, not of that, but of God. You're born of God. You're born a new creature. And so remember, the word new birth is the same word theologically as regeneration. Regeneration is that transformation of your heart. Okay, justification is up in heaven, and regeneration is in your heart, but it happens at the same time. God says, I want to change what you are. And that's being born again. I had someone one time says, are you one of those churches that, you know, you got to be born again? I said, yeah. I said, because it comes right out of the Bible. He says, really? I said, yeah. I said, it's not a fruitcake idea. I said, it's something Jesus said himself. And he says, oh, really? This person wasn't very informed about the scripture. And so I shared with him a little bit about John 3 there. I said, you must be born again, or you can't see God's kingdom. And so notice what it says here, and most of us are familiar with it, but notice verse 13 there. We're born not of blood, and I think that speaks of our human descent, our lineage, our parents. And so we're not born that way. Just because our parents are saved, that doesn't make us saved. And your parents can be preachers, or your parents can be, you know, whatever it happens to be, good, godly people, and yet that doesn't save you. Eternal life comes by a personal decision. So it's not by blood. It's not by human descent. It's not by human drive. I put it that way in the sense of the will of the flesh is that drive that we have, that ambition we have, that desire that we have. And someone can say, but I desire to be religious. I desire to have eternal life. And just having a desire does not make you saved. You got to respond to the right thing. Now, if someone has that kind of drive, they're probably willing to open themselves up to the truth of God's word and what God has to say. But just because someone has the ability to stop a habit and implement a new one doesn't change them as far as salvation is concerned. I've met a number of people who have went to drug rehab type of things. In fact, I've met a number of them who said, well, I was transformed. I said, can you, because he was tired, I said, have you ever been changed by the grace of God? And he says, oh, yeah. And then they talk about their 12-step method or some other thing. And says, I used to do this drug and that drug, or I used to was involved and I was alcoholic, and now I've changed. I turn over a new leaf and I'm doing so much better. I said, man, that is great. Praise God for that. I said, when did you ever trust Christ? He said, what do you mean? And had no clue. They had, and by the way, folks, our society, I just read an article the other day. It was about, how should I say it? It was on modern technology in the medical community. And that modern technology, they have one now where they put a little sensor on, and it had to do with psychiatric drugs. But once you put it in your mouth, it sends off a bleeper, and you can watch it on your phone, your smartphone, but also can send this information, and as it goes through your system, to make sure you're taking your medication, because every time you pop one in your mouth, it can be Wi-Fi'd to wherever the medical community. And I thought, wow, they're making this intrusion. I told you that to tell you something else, and I'm trying to remember what it was now. I'm sorry, because I was thinking about I know what it was. That, you know, there may come a time and a place where, because the same article talked about, you know, going into the genome and being able to tell people, okay, by your present genome, you know, you might have a tendency to get into this problem or have difficulty with this. Not talking about so much medical, but psychiatric ideas. And he says, yeah, hey, you may have trouble with this. You may have trouble with that. And so you can begin. And I was thinking, you know what? There may come a time when those things are commonplace, but if they are, people changing their life without God, they have a will to change. They have a will to be different. They have a will to be better. And maybe it will be a better society as far as kindness and love, but it may be as lost as anything else. And I thought, that's not medical cannot change a heart in the sense of transforming you spiritually. You're not born by the desire, the will of the flesh. It just doesn't happen. It's trusting God and not trying better. Let me ask you this. It's interesting thinking of the word birth. Let me ask you, who does more work, the mother or the baby? All the guys are going, smile, and the girls, ladies are going, Obviously, the work is done by the mom. Okay? And I think there's a sort of a picture there with God when he births you, that the work's done by Christ in the cross. And all you do is trust. You are in the family. And that's what God's saying. It's just trust me. Trust me. And last of all, it says, not by human decisions, nor of the will of man. I believe that speaks of another person's will. In other words, I could really, really, really long for someone to be saved. And I could pray for their salvation, but they'll not be saved unless they make a decision. So it's not by hocus pocus and throwing water on people and all this kind of stuff. It's done by their response to the gospel. So it is ultimately a divine achievement there. It's not a human attainment. It's a divine achievement, which you're born of God. Praise God that he's transformed you and he's transformed me, that God's done a work in our life. And as I said this morning, let's never forget that. So on that positive response, there's a necessary reception. That's what you need to do. You need to respond, receive him, as verse number 11 or verse 12 says, and believe on him. And then there's a divine transaction. You're born of God. And the last of all, and really this is why I first came to this passage, the beneficial position. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. And the word power there is not dunamis, the ability of God, the power of God in the sense of what he can do, that strength. But it's the word authority. It has ability with it, but it emphasizes, I put it in this way, privileges, position, and really authorization. And in that day, as it is in this day, when there was an adoption, and I think there may be an aspect of this, and though he doesn't mention it specifically, but when you were adopting to a family, when you were adopted and you had all the rights and privileges of a natural born son, that was just automatic. That's how they looked at you, and you were just as if you had been born by that mom and dad. And so God says here, you know what? When you get saved, I give you that power or that authority or those rights or that privilege to become sons of God. Think about that. I have all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. Now, technically, Jesus was not natural born because he's always been. Okay, but the picture here is that the only one is Jesus. As it says a little bit later there, then verse 14, that the glory of the only begotten of the Father. But he gives you the power to become the sons of God. He said, because you're in union with Christ, that you stand in status before the Father as the Son. Not because you gained it, as I mentioned this morning, but because God has given it to you because you've been united with he who is. And so, thinking about that wonderful picture that God is painting for us, that the benefits of your position in union with Christ, that means you can have a sense of, hey, I don't have to worry about my destiny. It's settled. Why? Because I'm one with the Son. I'm one with Christ. And I can have that, just like I was going to ask the Yafit and Saliana, do you do everything your dad asks you to do all the time? Okay, every other child would answer the same way, okay? When you don't do that, are you afraid that he might cause you to sleep out in the woods, down your road just a little ways? Why not? I won't ask any further questions there. Why? Because he's your dad. You're in his family. He's not going to throw you out. And folks, you and I need to understand that we have become the sons of God, and there are certain things because of that that are just our I don't want to say our rights, because then it sort of sometimes turns over into arrogance, but the idea of a privilege. Hey, I'm part of his family. He will not cast me out. I'm become his son through faith in Christ. And that's an assurance I have. I put down, you can claim a multitude of the promises. Why? Because you're in Christ, and the promises of God in him are yea and amen. They will happen because you're his child. I said you can be certain about the heavenly inheritance of going to heaven one day and overcoming death because you're in Christ. That's yours. You can be confident when you pray. Confident that God has heard your prayers. He may not always answer yes, but he will always answer. Jesus, we know, prayed with strong crying and with tears. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, Hebrews says. And so there are times where God says, I'm not going to take away certain things from you. And he says, thy will be done. But here's the thought I want to say. When you pray, he's given you the privilege to become the Son of God when you trust Christ. And he says, I listen to you. So folks, when you come to God, have an assurance. Not in arrogance, but in the reality of faith. Faith, God says, I'm his child. And as his child, he says, I can cry out, Abba, Father. He hears me. I know it. Because of where I'm at. I have this relationship. I'm in his family. And I think that can even go over to the aspect of victory over sin and corruption in our life. And that one's a little harder for us to grasp. But I think that's still the power that he says, I've given you to overcome those things. You are one with Christ, and you died with Christ, and you rose with Christ, and you ascended with Christ, and you're enthroned with Christ. He said, what are you doing? Acting like a pauper, that you have to listen to your sinful nature and you have to follow a way of corruption. Don't you know you're one with me, and I'll listen to you in the sense of being my child. I will empower you to become God's child in the way you should be, to honor me and glorify me. So a lot of things involved in that. And just that's something I think, I don't know if I've fully grasped all that means, but I know it's a powerful statement that we have this right to become. Because we've trusted Christ, and in trusting Christ, he says, you have power to become the Son of God. Or become, I forgot, power to, now I forgot how it's phrased, I can't even say it. Sorry. What does it say there? Power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so God has called you to that place, and he's saved you, and you've responded. And so let's trust him. Let's rely upon him. And God wants to give you that assurance and that hope. Claim some of that power that God has given to you. Not in arrogance, please, because if we talk about rights, then it gets into arrogance, and everybody talks about rights today. But there is a privileged position you have, being in Christ, that God says, I want to hear you. I want to direct you. I want to help you to become more like my son. I remember hearing a story a long time ago, that one time in eternity past, that the Father and the Son, back maybe the Word was with him, and they were sitting across the table, And the father looked at his son and he said, you know what, I really love you. I want to make a whole lot more just like you. Not in the sense of that, but in the sense of I want to make you. He's conforming us into the image of his son, and he wants to do that. And we can claim that blessing, that privilege of what God gives us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and just a reminder of salvation. And thank you for loving us. Thank you for our Savior coming down from heaven. Thank you for him being the creator and being divine and being deity in human flesh. Thank you that he has been God with us. And Father, we thank you that through his work on this earth, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, we thank you for his resurrection over death and over sin and over corruption. And Father, we thank you that in your plan, as we simply trust him, that you put us in union with your son. And in that union, Lord, we die with him and we resurrect with him and we ascend with him. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to take, lack of a better term, Lord, to take advantage of all the blessings and all the promises and all the things you tell us that are ours in Christ. Father, we humbly come to you. I pray you'd give us a strength of faith, realizing as your child that you'd help us to become more and more like your son. May we believe it. May we trust it. In Jesus' name we pray.